Let's begin this morning's message by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 8 through 12 to try to set the setting, I guess you could say. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 8, it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness abides forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." I think that's an appropriate message for Thanksgiving week that's now upon us once again. And that should be our prayer and our hope that even though we're small here, we're part of even just a remnant of Israelites throughout the land, it should be our hope that we indeed could do the same that's spoken of there in verse 12. Again, where it says, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." Thanksgiving, of course, is a uniquely American holiday. Now, and I don't know if have ever thought about this. We recognize that it's American, but do we ever go any deeper than that? Consequently, I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but in a sense, our Thanksgiving holiday is one of the many evidences that we are Israel. First, consider that not only is Thanksgiving holiday an American, uniquely American holiday, but more specifically, it is a Celto-Saxon holiday. Now, no question, there's many different peoples, many different races of people in America who celebrate Thanksgiving. However, why do they do so? Well, because they have been, in a sense, evangelized to do so by the Celto-Saxons. It's not a holiday that the blacks or the Orientals or the American Indians can trace back to their roots. Now, you might want to say, well, what about what's-his-name or what's-her-name that's in the Pilgrim story? Well, that's still not a part of their roots, even if that is a true part of the story, which some people even debate. But it's not an African. It's not going to be found. It's in the you can't trace it back to the African roots. You can't trace it back to Oriental roots. You can't trace it back to American Indian roots. They didn't have Thanksgivings before the Celto-Saxon people arrived on the shores of America. It's a holiday traced back only to Celto-Saxons. But just what is this holiday? Is it a day we celebrate turkeys? Well, ask the turkeys. Now, granted, there are some turkeys who celebrate this holiday. I'll guarantee that. I may be one of them in some people's eyes. However, its purpose is not for celebrating turkeys, even though in some houses it's digressed to the point of only being called Turkey Day. Is it a day to celebrate football? Of course, in some home, that's all that's celebrated. That is, if it's their team that wins. If it's their team that loses, then this holiday simply becomes a day of disappointment, despair, and grumbling rather than Thanksgiving. You know, how far we digress. Is it a holiday in which we celebrate the pilgrims? You know, when I was in school, that's what I was taught the holiday was about. That's been quite a ways back, by the way. You know, Monty called up here earlier this week, and I had given him a buckle of mine that I'd won rodeo and bull riding when he graduated. And he wanted to shine it up, sparkle it up, and the engraving's been worn off of it. He wanted to know the year that I won that in. You talk about a bad memory. All of a sudden I realized that was 20 years ago that I had won that particular rodeo and got that buckle. But, you know, it's been a while. The point is, it's been a while back since I've been in school. And even back then, that was what they were teaching, that it was a holiday to celebrate the pilgrims. But in today's schools, I understand that they've even written the white pilgrims out of the story. But that's not near as tragic as the fact that for some time, our education system, our government, our media, our people, you know, it's always easy to blame the media, the government, the education system. It's our people. What's more tragic is the fact that at the same time, that for some time, our people have written God out of the picture as well. The real purpose of the Thanksgiving holiday is the celebration of God and all of His goodness to us. Now, the reason I say that Thanksgiving is one of the signs that proves we're Israel is that our people, the Celto-Saxon pilgrims and Puritans who gathered to worship and offer thanks unto God, didn't do so to Allah, Confucius, Shiva, or some obese Buddha. They are the natural gods of other races and peoples. No, the Celto-Saxons, the pilgrims, the Puritans, didn't give it a second thought. They instinctively worshipped and thanked Yahweh, the God of the Christian Bible, the God of the Israelites. That's who they instinctively knew to worship. They didn't give it a second thought to do anything but that. It was that God, God Almighty, the God of the Christian Bible, the God of the Israelites whom they worshipped. And somebody's probably going to counter about this time and say, now wait just a minute. You know, under the new covenant, God is now the God of all races of people. Oh yeah? Would somebody like to provide me a New Testament scripture that proves that? I used to teach the same thing, so it's not a new understanding to me, but somebody find me a New Testament scripture that teaches that. It's true, He's the God of all peoples, and always has been, for the simple fact that He created all peoples. As we're told in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, where we find this. It says, "And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." In that sense, He is the God of all peoples, because He's the Creator of all peoples. That's true. However, even under the New Covenant, He is declared to be the God of only one specific group of people. I looked up every scripture in the New Testament which contains the phrase, the God of, and this is what I found. We're told that Yahweh is the God of glory, patience, and consolation, the God of hope, peace, comfort, love, and all grace. Let me digress for just a moment. If you want to find something to be thankful for this Thanksgiving, just ponder on those attributes of God. Again, He's the God of glory, patience, consolation, hope, peace, comfort, love, and all grace. In just that, you have a fortune this Thanksgiving season to be thankful for. Thank God that you don't worship some other God. You worship that God. We're also told that He's the God of this age and the God of heaven and earth. And as regarding people, five times we're told that He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Twice that He's the God of our Israelite forefathers. Paul once recorded that He's the God of his fathers. Again, obviously Israelite fathers. It's recorded twice that He's the God of Israel. Once that He's the God of the Judahites, and once that He's the God of the Gentiles. And with that last one, probably someone's going to say, well, there you have it. He's the God of the Gentiles. However, anyone who has studied into that word, the Greek word translated Gentiles in the New Testament, knows that that word can refer to a number of different things or peoples, and that the context has to determine whom it is referring to. And in this particular case where it said that He's the God of the Gentiles, the context proves that the Gentiles whom Yahweh is said to be their God of, the God of, are the divorced and Gentilized house of Israel. Consequently, in every New Testament case, when a specific people are identified as being the people to whom Yahweh is their God, it is always, always Israelites. just as it was in the Old Testament. There's no difference between the two. When it's a specific group of people, it's always the Israelites who are identified as being Yahweh's people and Him being their God. Now let's look at a specific passage in which it's spelled out quite clearly that Yahweh is still distinctly the God of the Israelites. One that most of you are familiar with, but let's go to it again. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, "For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says Yahweh." Let me repeat or remind us that again, those two verses very clearly dictate to us that the new covenant was made with a specific group of people, the descendants of those from the house of Israel and the descendants of those from the house of Judah, and it very clearly describes them as a physical people, not a spiritual people. They were the descendants of those whom Moses led out of Israel, with whom God made His new covenant. But continuing, the point I want to make is in the next two verses. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts." And then it says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then verse 11 it says, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, from the baby to the old man." You won't have to teach them to know Yahweh, or to understand, that is, that Yahweh is their God. Now, there may have been a time in Israel's history, and I'm sure there has been a time in Israel's history in the past, in her divorced state, in her destitute, departed, Gentilized state, when she was scattered abroad across the face of this earth, when she was totally influenced by the pagan people around her and their customs, that she didn't know. She no longer knew that Yahweh was her God. Hosea describes that, at least for the house of Israel. But he says, now under the new covenant, I'm promising Jeremiah, this quote coming from Jeremiah, Jeremiah was promising Israel, at least a remnant of Israel, and in this case I think it was speaking of all Israel, that they would know instinctively, they would understand that Yahweh, not some other foreign pagan god, is their God. One of the identifying signs of who Israel is. Now, don't try to tell me that fits the people today known as Jews. The only reason someone would say that is because that's what you've been told to believe about the Jews. That their God is Yahweh. That's simply not in the case. On the other hand, anyone who has studied into the Jewish religion and their beliefs knows that's not the case. Emil Hirsch, for example, in an address before the New York Free Synagogue, stated the following. I believe it was in probably the 1930s or 40s that this was stated. I'm not sure of the date for sure. But anyway, Emil Hirsch, in an address before the New York Free Synagogue, stated the following, quote, "Scholars not of their band had demonstrated that Talmudic tradition and all it inculcated as obligatory had passed through many channels, widening and varying its currents as the days proceeded, and that in many matters, Talmudism was a clear departure from biblical theory and practice." Now, let me insert this at this point. For those who may hear this on tape and maybe not have heard some of the previous messages that I've preached, Talmudism is very clearly the religion of the Jews. They claim it to be their Jews. As one writer put it, it's the circulating heart's blood of the Jews. That's their religion. Over and over again, Talmudism. The Talmud is their book of religion, not the Bible or even the Old Testament. Going on, this quote, he said, "Even the central tenet of Judaism, the concept of the Godhead, other investigators had pointed out, had developed and changed in a content and formulation in obedience to the rhythm of changing thought." End of quote. Now, you cannot tell me that that's a description of Yahweh of the Old Testament. Didn't Malachi tell us that our God never changes? And he is the creator, not the created. And they say that the idea of the Godhead developed and changed in context and formulation and obedience to the rhythm of changing thought. End of quote. That's just one of many quotes like that. Moses Hess, for example, in Rome and Jerusalem, said, quote, "Judaism would have shared in the fate of those offshoot religions which froze into dogma and perished in the destructive conflict with modern science were it not the creator of its own lofty concept of God, were its religious teachings not the product of its own living experience." End of quote. They're the creator of their God, the concept of their God. That's, again, not a description of my God, Yahweh, the creator of the universe. Moses Hess also, and he went on to describe exactly what their God is. In Communist Credo, in Questions and Answers, he stated this, quote, "Our God is nothing more than the human race united in love. And don't forget, to the Jews, only Jews are human. However, not only human, but as he stated, also God, which is also both are confirmed for us in the Jewish Kabbalah, in the statement, quote, the Jew is the living God, God incarnate. He is the heavenly man. The other men are earthly, of inferior race. They exist only to serve the Jew. They are the cattle seed." End of quote. When you hear the word goyim, of course, most of you all know this, if not all of you, that's simply a reference to what this statement says in the Kabbalah. We're just cattle in their eyes. Not only that, not only are we cattle in their eyes, not only are they only see themselves as human, but they see themselves beyond that. They see themselves as the living God, God incarnate, which of course we recognize in Christ. Well, let there be no mistake, Yahweh is not the God of the Jewish people. Yet on the other hand, everyone knows that Yahweh, that is the God of the Bible, is the natural God of the Celto-Saxon peoples from birth. They see that God as their God. Just as Hebrews 8:11 stated, you don't have to teach the Celto-Saxon people that the God of the Bible is their God. Granted, they may not do a very good job, especially in this particular era of time, in following Him. But you don't have to teach them that their God is Yahweh. Instead, our people have to be taught out of this instinctive understanding in order to persuade them to believe in some other god of some Eastern or African religion. They have to be taught out of it to believe in that. But they naturally believe in Yahweh. In 1905, in a speech at Harvard College, Supreme Court Justice David J. Brewer, and the whole speech is great, but I'll just share a section of it with you, put it thusly. He said, in that speech, he stated, quote, in many state constitutions, we find in the preamble a declaration like this, grateful to Almighty God. In some states, he who denied the being of God was disqualified from holding office. It is again and again declared in the Constitution that official oaths shall close with an appeal, so help me God. When upon inauguration, the president-elect, each 4 years, consecrates himself to the great responsibilities of chief executive of the republic, his vow of consecration in the presence of the vast throng filling the Capitol grounds will end with the solemn words, so help me God. In all our courts, witnesses in like manner vouch for the truthfulness of their testimony. The common commencement of wills is in the name of God. Amen. Let me stop there and insert this. I would to God that it still meant something. It's still a case, but it's too bad it doesn't mean something today. And then he goes on, and further, it is still more significant. It is of still more significance that there are no contrary declarations. Ellipsis. And then he says, in none of them is Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha in any manner noticed. Regrettably, up until, what was it, 3 or 4 years ago, our Congress had only offered prayers. And beginning each session, there was always prayer offered to the God of the Bible. Well, there is one exception that probably should be noted, but the exception proves the rule, as the saying goes. When they offered here 3 or 4 years ago a prayer to Allah in one particular session, had a black man come in and lead that prayer. The point is that you can't find that. That's maybe just signs of our times. It is a sign of our times. I even use that, I think, in one of my messages called Signs of the Times. It's a sign of our times. But the point is that our people instinctively don't follow Allah. Our people don't instinctively follow Confucius or Shaiva or any other god. They instinctively know and understand that their God, to begin with from birth on, is Yahweh. Add to that also, add to the previous, Governor Jonathan Trumbull's Thanksgiving proclamation, in which he testified. Again, this is a Thanksgiving proclamation, which makes it even fits in even better. But it's in which he testified to the Celto-Saxon's Israelite heritage. Listen carefully to part of at least what he said in this proclamation, or wrote in this proclamation. On October 14, 1775, he wrote, quote, "I have therefore thought fit, ellipsis, to appoint, and I do hereby appoint Thursday, the 16th day of November next, to be observed as a day of public thanksgiving throughout this colony," the colony of Massachusetts in this case, or excuse me, Connecticut. Ellipsis, "hereby exhorting both ministers and people to offer up sincere and hearty praises to God, the blessed author of all good, for his bountiful supplies of the necessaries and comforts of life," ellipsis, "and offer up humble and earnest prayers to God," ellipsis, "that God would," ellipsis, "guide our affairs in this dark and difficult day and make them know what Israel ought to do," ellipsis, "that he would confirm and increase union and harmony in the colonies and throughout America," ellipsis, end of quote. Notice how he ties the two together. He understood that we were Israel, that America, the colonies were Israel, and how he prayed for the two together. Consequently, the Thanksgiving holiday, at least as it was originally or initially meant to be celebrated, is just another sign that the Celto-Saxons, the Celto-Saxons of today, are the true Israelites. You see, once again, our early American forefathers didn't give it a second thought which God it was they would offer their thanks to, whether it was on a special holiday called Thanksgiving or throughout the rest of the year. Why? Because they were, and we are, the descendants of those early Israelites who made up the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with whom God made his new covenant with. It's not just an American holiday. It's not just a Celto-Saxon holiday. It's an Israelite holiday, after the fashion of the Feast of Ingathering that the Israelites partook of and were yearly celebrated throughout every year of their previous lives in the old country. But that's not necessarily good news, at least when you consider how far we as Israelites have digressed. And if ever there was a yardstick to measure our digression, it would be the Thanksgiving holiday. To even call this holiday Thanksgiving anymore is a sham. It's a facade, it's a false front, at least for the majority of its participants today. Even for those who do recognize and share in its true roots, I fear that they too have lost some of the spirit of Thanksgiving, some of what Thanksgiving should be today. In many cases, they may be thankful to God, but how many are literally and vocally thankful for God, or at least for Yahshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior? I want you to listen again to part of Governor Trumbull's Thanksgiving proclamation. After declaring the 16th day of November, 1775, to be observed as a day of public thanksgiving, he wrote, quote, "exhorting both ministers and people to offer up sincere and hearty praises to God," end of quote. And then he went on to enumerate a number of different things for which they were to be thankful for: bountiful supplies, necessaries and comforts of life, health, safety, defense, friendly Indians, rights and privileges, and harmony and union. And then finishing with the following, quote, "above all," catch those words, "above all," after all of these other things we can be thankful for, but "above all, for the continuance of our enjoyment of the blessed gospel and ordinance of Christ and the means of salvation," end of quote. Certainly something you wouldn't expect to from today's government. But how about you? Yeah, we wouldn't expect it from today's government. We wouldn't expect it from today's media. We wouldn't expect it even from today's public school system, would we? But how about you? Let me put it to you bluntly. How many times a day, a week, a month, or even a year, do you literally and vocally offer thanks for the Savior? You know, we have communion every Sunday, don't we? It's a time that certainly we should be offering thanks, but in so many cases it just becomes a ritual, just an every week thing we do, about like brushing our teeth every morning, combing our hair. But I mean, how many times beyond that setting, if it's even done in that setting, how many times in the week, in a day, in the month, do you literally thank God for the Savior? Be honest, if not with me, at least with yourselves. If indeed you've been saved, or even just touched by the unseen hand, how can we let a day pass without thanking God for God, for Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior? But sadly, it happens, doesn't it? How many Thanksgiving holidays have passed without thanking God, above all, for the continuance of the enjoyment of the blessed gospel and ordinance of Christ and the means of salvation? How many Thanksgivings? You know, I think probably everyone here thanks God for the bountiful food on the table, for the fact that we have a home, have shelter over our head, that there's heat in the fireplace or in the stove or whatever, that we've got a vehicle to drive, that we have a nice family, that we have children, that we have maybe an semblance of health. But how many Thanksgivings have gone by where we've failed to thank Him for the Savior? Failed to thank God for God. Oh, how far Israel, even Christian Israel, has digressed. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "Thanks be to God for the indescribable gift." Revised Standard says inexpressible. The 20th century New Testament renders it inestimable. Lambda's renders it incomparable gift. And the New English Bible renders it the gift beyond words. In other words, no matter how hard either I or anyone else tries to explain, tries to describe, tries to elaborate on the gift of Christ, it can never be fully expressed with human lips. However, let me try by sharing with you a number of depictions from different authors. The first is entitled The Incomparable Christ. Listen closely. I want you to not only listen, but I want you to think about what's being said in this and the ones to come. The incomparable Christ. More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile and childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes wend their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past, proud statesmen of Greece and Rome, have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone, but the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 1900 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior, the incomparable Christ. Another author attempted to explain him by contrasting him with another. This one is entitled Christ versus Alexander. Yeshua and Alexander died at the age of 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Judahite died on a cross. One's life in triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Yeshua and Alexander died at the age of 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one in self he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself God, the God made himself less. The one lived to blast, the other lived to bless. When died the Greek forever fell his throne of swords, but Yeshua died to live forever, Lord of lords. Yeshua and Alexander died at the age of 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Judahite made all men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all, that all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Judahite forever lives. He loses all who gets, and wins all things who gives. Or consider these thoughts. If you're a traveler, then Christ is the way. If you're a student, then Christ is the truth. If you're a biologist, then Christ is the life. If you're a geologist, then Christ is the rock of ages. If you're an astronomer, then Christ is the sun of righteousness and the bright and morning star. A florist, then Christ is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. If you're a farmer, then Christ is the seed, the sower, and the Lord of the harvest. If an architect, then Christ the chief cornerstone. Or a carpenter, then Christ is the door. If you're a doctor, then Christ is the great physician. If you're a lawyer, then Christ is the great advocate. If you're thirsty, then Christ is the water of life. If hungry, then Christ is the bread of life. If you're a theologian, then Christ is the author and finisher of your faith. And if you're a philanthropist, then Christ is the unspeakable gift. And then, one of my personal favorites when attempting to estimate the worth, the value of Christ, is I asked Yeshua how much he loved me. And he answered this much and spread out his arms and died. Now those are all of those, and anything else that I could add to that, those are all inadequate words to describe or relate to anyone the indescribable gift of Yeshua the Christ. You know, I think sometimes when we get all caught up in things that the rest of the religious world doesn't get caught up in and should to some degree. Sometimes I'm convinced we get so caught up in trying to right wrongs and trying to preach the gospel of the kingdom as it should be preached and trying to identify enemies so that Christian Israel will no longer be trampled under the foot of men and that they'll once again take dominion for Christ. Sometimes in all of that, sometimes I think we forget about the indescribable gift that makes it all worthwhile or puts a point to it all. Sometimes we put him aside. Sometimes we forget about him. How often it is, only you know in your own life. But you know, trying to describe him, trying to relate to someone the indescribable gift is impossible with the human tongue. It's like the verses, it reminds me of the verses of the song, The Love of God. The first and third verses are, the love of God. What is the love of God? Yeshua. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled. He pardoned from his sin. And then verse 3, it says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, Yeshua, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What a beautiful song. What an adequate way to try to describe, trying to describe the Christ or our God's love for us and that indescribable, incomparable gift He gave us. What was the last thing that John wrote in his gospel? John 21 and verse 25, he says, and there are also many other things which Yeshua did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which were written. You can never stop. I mean, what I've shared with you doesn't even begin to scratch on the surface in describing the incomparable Christ. Standing here, I'm thinking how futile to even try. If the world couldn't contain the books, what I'm trying to do in the last part of this one little message, it's almost futile to try. But how glorious to make the attempt, to even try to describe. I don't know about you, but it gives sending chills down my back to think about it. To think about how incomparable He really is, how indescribable, and yet what little bit we can do to describe Him. How glorious it really is. It's not even a scratch on the scratch of the surface. But even then, it should still be enough to generate some gratitude in us, should it not? So let me ask you, are you thankful for Yeshua? Well, if so, let me ask you an even more important question. Then what are you going to do with Him? You see, anybody can say they're thankful. However, saying you're thankful and being truly thankful are two different things. It reminds me of the bumper sticker. I mentioned it a few weeks ago in Sunday school class, and I've probably mentioned it before that. It reminds me of the bumper sticker often seen several years ago that says, honk if you love Jesus. And then there was a follow-up bumper sticker after a few months that I happened to spy one time driving through Denver that said, tithe if you love Jesus. Anybody can honk. Now, surely somebody hearing this, maybe not somebody here, but somebody maybe that's going to hear that's on tape is probably going to be thinking, yeah, that sounds like something a preacher would say. But keep in mind, that was a bumper sticker on an average citizen's car that had no idea where your tithe might go. It's the principle. Anybody can honk. Anybody can say they're thankful. But if you truly love Yeshua, if you're truly thankful for Him, then your actions will prove it. Your life will prove it. James hit the nail on the head. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 17, it says, Even so, faith if it has no works, love if it has no works, gratitude if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You know, keep this in mind. If your faith, if your love, if your gratitude has no works, has no proof, if your life doesn't evidence your faith, love, and gratitude, then you're no better than the demons. In verse 26 as well, it says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Yeshua put it to a question to us. In Luke 6 and verse 46, he says, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Or in John 14 and 15, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So let me ask you again. What are you going to do with the Christ? Will you make Him Lord and Savior if He's not? Will you surrender all, everything to Him? You know, when it comes to Yahshua, it calls for, it demands a change in one's life. Maybe you've made that change, but maybe you've slipped back. Maybe there needs to be change continually, because it doesn't ask for change only once. It asks for change. It demands for change all of your life, continually throughout. A decision for Christ means a commitment to Christ. A lot of people, they claim to have made a decision for Christ, but have they made a commitment to Christ? And the two are inseparable. You can claim the one, but without it, without the other, it's truly not what you've made it to be. A surrender of your will for His will. That's what it amounts to. How much appreciation for Yahshua and what He did for you do you exhibit when you choose your way over His way? Don't kid yourselves, because you're certainly not fooling God. When you choose your ways over His ways, when you choose your thoughts over His thoughts, when you choose your morality over His morality, do you think that's pleasing to Him? Oh, sure, thank Him. Tell Him how grateful you are. But your life says something else. Do you think that's pleasing to Him? Well, if you do, turn to Isaiah chapter 55. If you don't, turn there with me. Even if you don't, turn there with me as well. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and beginning with verse 6, listen to what it says. It says, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." In other words, there are times. He says, call upon Him while He's near. There'll be times for anyone and everyone when He may not be so near. You better do it while He's near, because He may not return. "Seek Yahweh while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." You know, not only are we required to turn, change our ways, but He says we need to turn and change our thoughts. We need to forsake our own thoughts. "And let him return to Yahweh, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I know there are times when it's difficult to even understand what's found in the Bible. But that doesn't give us the right to reject His thoughts for our own. Let's rather forsake our ways, our thoughts, rather than His. Because if you hold on to your thoughts, if there's something you don't understand, if there's something in the Bible that doesn't relate to you, or it doesn't fit in with how you've been taught in the past, or how you may be thinking now, or how your denomination may have taught you in the past, and you follow your way of thinking, you haven't just followed your way of thinking. And His way for your life, you've rejected His way of thinking and His way for your life. So what are you going to do with the Christ? Let me ask you this. Will you accept His plan of salvation? It's man's plan of salvation that says, ask Jesus Christ into your heart and you will be saved. Whereas it's His plan of salvation, which includes baptism, immersion for the remission of sins with faith and repentance. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Again, not so much for those here, you know this passage I've used in the past, but for those who may hear this on tape, Mark 16, 15 and 16. Mark's account of the Great Commission, where it says, "And he said to them," speaking of Yahshua, "go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." It's the same plan of salvation. Of course, Peter was commissioned to preach on the day of Pentecost. When in Acts chapter 2 he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yahshua whom you crucified." And now when they heard this, it says they were pierced to the heart. Pierced to the heart. Oh, that our people would be once again pierced to the heart. I hope this message in relation to Christ, because sometimes I didn't even know what to title this message. I was thinking something about the neglected Christ, because that's what he is, not only with Israel as a whole, but with Christian Israel in many cases as well. He's the neglected Christ. Oh, that our people once again would be pierced with the Christ, with the indescribable gift. It says, And now then they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Only have our people once again cry out with that kind of urgency. I'll guarantee those people cried it out with urgency. All of a sudden, those people who had been 50 days earlier in that mob who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," realized they had crucified their Messiah, the Son of God. I'll guarantee when Peter had finally convicted them with the word of the gospel, they cried out, "What shall we do?" Oh, that our people would cry out, "What shall we do?" Once again. And Peter then said, and of course that's just reflective of the fact they believed. Upon that belief, Peter then said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized, immersed, in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know, be everything else that he expects of you. Be everything else that you're aware of that you can do. Be everything else that he expects of you, while at the same time rejecting his plan of salvation. And someday in the future, you'll have the words of Matthew 7 reverberating off your eardrums. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, where it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' who does everything else that's expected of him, of him or her. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to you, 'I never knew you.'" Where does that begin? But at salvation. And he says, "I never knew you. You may be calling me Lord." And how many people across this land today are calling him Lord, and yet truly don't know him? They know about him, much the same as Apollos did. I mean, here was an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, who understood and taught about Christ. He understood about him. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And he was then, by the context, obviously then baptized in Yeshua the Christ for the remission of sins, having only been baptized in another scriptural baptism, but only in John's baptism. How many today are like Apollos? I know I once was. Like the eunuch out on that road, he needed to hear the full gospel and needed to be taught Christ, the fullness of Christ, so that I could be one and brought totally, completely to him. But for those who may line up perfectly, completely in every other area of life, but who have rejected his will when it comes to knowing him, he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness or lawlessness." So let me ask again, what will you do with the Christ? You know, you can't even begin to prove your gratitude for him until each of us in faith and repentance has been baptized into him and his blood for the remission of sins. What will you do with the incomparable Christ, the indescribable gift? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Christ. Israel, let me tell you, Thanksgiving is your holiday. What are you doing with the holiday? More importantly, what are you doing with the indescribable gift? But what are you doing with the holiday even? It's our holiday. Let's return it to its former purpose, the celebration of God and all of his goodness to us. But above all, for the continuance of our enjoyment of the blessed gospel and ordinance of Christ and the means of salvation. If you can't find anything else to be thankful for this Thanksgiving season, be thankful. And let it affect your life. Prove your thankfulness for the indescribable gift of Yeshua the Christ. Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, not only can words not express the indescribable gift, the incomparable gift of Christ, but Father, it's impossible also to even express our gratefulness for what you've done through him for us. Father, let us never forget that he's the foundation. And unless we have that foundation, we build upon sand. It'll be washed away in the sea, or worse. Father, help us to lay that foundation as it should be laid. And I know that this message will reach out into people who need to understand and hear this particular message and be for the purpose of helping them to lay the foundation correctly, who have been taught incorrectly by false prophets and teachers who teach something not even found in the Bible, who keep them away from the blessed Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Draw these people unto you, O Father. Bless this message and let it affect them. And Father, for the rest of those who indeed have surrendered completely and totally to you, to your will for their lives, let this, Father, again regenerate, Father, thankfulness of again above and beyond what we've had in the past. Let us truly be thankful, not only for what you've done for us, but, Father, thankful for you and for your Son, Yeshua the Christ. We ask these things and we praise you and glorify you now at this time in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior.